So now we're moving out of that mode. I just want to be clear about that. There's only so much of this that I can take in one service. The theme we're thinking about this morning is the church. And when we hear that, let's go into the world and make disciples, and we have those excuses, some of which we may have heard in various ways in our lives, we know that when you have that sort of response, you have a church that really isn't responding or hasn't taken on board or doesn't understand what the scripture we spoke about was and what it means. Such a church responding in that way is a dysfunctional church, a self-centered church. But today we're thinking about the church, particularly the early church, but thinking also in terms of the church as it relates to us. And our meeting today reflects the importance of the different ways in which a church can gather to meet. And so today one of our home groups leading this service, it indicates for us small groups have always been important in the way that the church has met. At various times and for various reasons, churches have not always been able to gather together in big groups. Sometimes it has simply been two or three people who have been able to find some space and time to encourage one another and think about God. And so small groups have always been a part of our church life. It wasn't really until later in the history of the church where bigger meeting places could be. Small groups have always been a part of the life of the church. And we also have a different thing happening today. Today is a part of the way we unite as a church. And so for those of you who are new or perhaps don't know, normally on a Sunday we have two church meetings. One at 9 o'clock at Epsom and then a 10:30 service here. But as a part of our unity of saying that we are one church, then once a month we come together. And we try to join our hearts together in worship and to get to know each other better. Having a bigger church meeting has also been always a part of church life. I suppose in Jerusalem, the first day of the church, around 3,000 people became believers. And we're told it was their habit to meet together. And they would go to the temple because the temple in Jerusalem was really the only big place where such a group of people, hundreds or perhaps thousands of people, could gather together. Later, big cathedrals were built and large church buildings. But there's always been a sense in which the church has wanted to gather, not simply as small groups, but to get large groups of Christians together. And so the church continues to exist in both small groups and large gatherings. Well, in our Bible series, looking at the big picture of the Bible, we're coming towards the end of that now. What we've been trying to do in 14 pieces is to look at the Bible and see how things fit together throughout. And our aim has been so that people can understand the Bible more easily, more clearly. And having these big pieces can help us to understand when we look at the smaller parts of the Bible, the chapters or the verses. And our aim is for each of us to grow more deeply in our understanding of the Bible. And so, for me, I think the biggest miracle in the New Testament, perhaps in the whole of the Bible, is the resurrection of Jesus. That Jesus, having gone to the cross, having died for our sins, the power of God raised him to life. And for me, that just stands out. And I'm sure it's similar for so many of us. But I think the second biggest miracle in the New Testament is the existence of the church. Transforming a motley bunch of disciples into a group who would actually cause the church to grow is an unprecedented miracle. Those who have been reading the Bible for some time will be aware of this, but for others it may be a new idea. So among Jesus' first disciples were Peter, who denied him, James and John, whose egos embraced visions of grandeur and status for themselves, Thomas, who doubted him, Simon, a revolutionary, Matthew, who collaborated with the enemy, and then all these together, when they were traveling with Jesus on the stormy seas, doubted Jesus' care for them, his love for them, his ability to look after them. And with these men and with the women in the scriptures that we begin to read about in the Bible, they formed this core group that became the church. They started in this obscure corner of the Roman Empire, just a small group of people, and within about 300, 350 years, it had become the official, Christianity had become the official religion of the empire, all over the empire. And this is a miracle. And it's a miracle that the church exists today, given a shaky start, given all the persecution along the way, realizing that in every generation of the church, we are pretty much like those first disciples, with our weaknesses and our frailties, and the traits that we have in our lives, so much like theirs. Among us are people who have doubted Jesus, denied him, who have failed, who have fallen, some who have sold out, some with big egos, some who have responded to Jesus in ways that we tend to feel ashamed of. And yet, the church exists, and we are that church. In all the strength that the Lord gives us and in all our human frailty, we are that church. And this is a miracle. Jesus said, I will... Oh, that's us together, isn't it? I should have shown that. That's us united in our different services. Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Will not overcome it. The church was Jesus' idea. He planned it. He made provision for it. He entrusted it into the hands of these early disciples. He knew their weaknesses, and yet he made the choice to give the church into their hands and to build the church through them. And as strange as it may seem to us, this was Jesus' only plan. There was no plan B. There is no other way. There continues to be no plan B. Today, the life of the church is entrusted to us, to our brothers and sisters in the faith around the city and country and world. There is still no plan B. The church is in our hands. The growth of the church, the life of the church, the future of the church has been entrusted to us. The church was born on the day of Pentecost, 50 days after Jesus' death on the cross. It happened when the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples, empowering them and enabling them to undertake the mission that Jesus had given to them. They didn't have the Holy Spirit in this way before. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would come near to people and fill them for a short period of time and would leave them, empowering them for the work and then moving on. But there was this great promise in the Old Testament that the Holy Spirit would come and indwell. And this is what happened on the day of Pentecost. It had never happened like this before, that the Holy Spirit came on each and every one who was a part of the church, filling their hearts and filling their lives, and does so to this day, fills everyone who is a part of the church. And so on the day of Pentecost, the believers spilled out of the house they were in, praising God in many tongues, drawing the attention of a crowd of which Peter preached, and thousands of them came to faith. A miracle, the church born on that day. And when you first look at that early church, you see this summary that we read. The church at that time made up of really Jewish believers. In some ways, I'm not expressing this quite correctly, but in some ways, you could have looked at Christianity at that point like a cult within Judaism, just a small group of people within Judaism called the Way, because they weren't at that stage called Christians. And Paul, who we heard of today, got letters from the high priest that said if he found anyone who belonged to the Way, they weren't called the church, they were called the Way, if he found people belonging to the Way, whether men or women, he would take them as prisoners. And then a couple of chapters after that, we find this reading. The disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. Didn't happen in Jerusalem. Didn't happen in Israel. Happened in Antioch when they were first called Christians. And this early church, well, we see a number of things about them. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And while cultural expressions of this may change through generations and in different nations, different people groups, these things remain foundational in the life of any church and every church everywhere. We still learn from the apostles as we read our Bibles. And I'm encouraged that some of you hearing my invitation to bring your Bible last week have done that this week. Bring your Bible to church. Every time we open the Bible and read the apostles' teaching, we are learning from the apostles. They were devoted to fellowship. And they had a number of relational connections. They worked together. They built relationships with each other. And this included simply friendship and knowing each other. But it also meant setting times aside for religious gatherings, not simply social gatherings, to open the Word of God, to hear the teaching of the apostles. It's more than simply having a good time together. This fellowship is in the context of belief in Jesus. And it speaks also of breaking bread. Now, this could mean fellowship meals. And simply being together and, in a sense, sharing a meal together has always been a part of our Christian lives together. But that phrase also brings the idea of when Jesus broke the bread. And so there's a sense there of remembering what Jesus has done and that communion, the breaking of the bread, the sharing of the cup. And so both of these ideas need to be kept together. The idea of enjoying each other's company over a normal meal, but also the sense that we meet to remember what Christ has done. And they were also devoted to prayer, a central component in spiritual life. Now this idyllic, if it was really that, start to the church life was very soon shattered with the stoning of Stephen. And so the number of Christians were growing. It was becoming more of a threat to the Jewish leaders. They could see that things were changing and they didn't want this. And the tensions grew, and then out of that tension arose persecution. And Stephen was the first martyr of the early church, stoned to death by those who opposed Christianity. And among those who were doing that, standing there looking after everyone's coat, was Saul, who we've been reading of this morning. With the Jewish authorities' intent became more clear, persecution was on the way, and Christians then found that they needed to scatter. It was no longer safe for them in Jerusalem. They could no longer easily meet in the temple. And they scattered. And you find in the book of Acts a very, very interesting verse that perhaps we skim over too easily. And it says, those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went, no longer confined to Jerusalem. But now it was moving out. Jesus had said, go into all the world. Perhaps the disciples had tarried too long in Jerusalem. And now the disciples were being scattered. And wherever they went, they began to preach the word. And so we see this, and there are a number of characters involved in this we could look at, but we don't have time for this morning. We know how Philip shared with the Ethiopian man and faith started to move into North Africa. But the story of Peter that we read about, now that's one that's really interesting. So Cornelius, a God-fearing Gentile, he had a vision in which an angel told him to send for Peter. And so Cornelius sent down the coast to Joppa, where he found Peter was. And while these travelers were coming, Peter had his own vision, a sheet appearing from heaven filled with unclean animals, and he was conflicted because while he was hungry, he didn't want to eat anything that was unclean. And so he was very hesitant. But then the voice of God spoke, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." And in this sense, God was opening up Peter's mind, his heart, his way of life, to accept something that up until that time would have been thought impossible. That God was beginning to reach out to the Gentiles, beyond the Jewish nation and to the Gentiles. And I know this story deserves much more consideration, but basically here was a way opening up. And Peter, the leader of the church at that time was going to go and to take the good news to a Gentile people. And what happened, I invite you to read that story later on, what happened sort of opened Peter's mind as the Holy Spirit came on those people and they came to faith. And the church leadership at Jerusalem called Peter to explain himself. They didn't understand this either. They couldn't see the way the church was opening up. And Peter came, and the story is repeated. It's in Scripture there twice when it happens, and as it's recounted by Peter to the leaders in Jerusalem, they were convinced, and then they make one of the most wonderful statements in the New Testament. Surprise, surprise, to this early church. So then, God has granted even to the Gentiles repentance unto life. Now, the Gentiles were people who weren't Jews. It was everyone else. It was the Jews, and everyone else were the Gentiles. And this was just so surprising. The Gentiles, even the Gentiles, God will speak to and bring them to new life. And from this point on in the book of Acts, we see a change from the focus on the temple in Jerusalem and among the Jewish people to moving out into these missionary journeys with Paul and going out into different parts of the Mediterranean. And so Paul, he supported the stoning of Stephen. He persecuted Christians in Jerusalem. He wanted to go to Damascus and widen the reach of that persecution. And along the way, Jesus stopped him, met him, spoke to him. He had this vision of Jesus. Jesus commanded him, go into the city and wait. Because Paul was a persecutor of Christians, Ananias was very reluctant to go. But then God spoke to Ananias about going to see Paul and said, go, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. Now to Ananias, the last bit before the people of Israel would not have been a surprise. But that first bit was the primary objective to the Gentiles and to their kings. That's where this man is going. And because of this, Paul is often referred to as the apostle to the Gentiles. Ananias witnessed to him. He is converted. He teaches Paul some stuff. Paul goes to Jerusalem, learns some stuff. Paul goes away, has a long retreat, learns some more. Paul, who was already a highly educated Pharisee, has been learning and studying then about Christianity. He comes to Antioch with Barnabas. There's a group of them there having a prayer meeting, and the Holy Spirit speaks, and mission begins as he's sent out into the world. Paul had this faithful, systematic approach to mission. He would always go to where the Jewish people were. He would go to the synagogue. He would begin teaching there. Invariably, some would believe and some would not, and he would end up having to move out. And then he would also be teaching to the Gentile believers. And so Paul took this good news around the Mediterranean. Three missionary journeys. He went to Athens and Ephesus and Corinth and many other places, in the end imprisoned in Rome. In modern-day terms, he traveled through Israel and Syria and Turkey and Greece. He went to Cyprus and Crete. He spent time in Italy. And he wrote letters to the churches that he started up. And this is wonderful because we have many of those letters today. 14 of these letters through which he still speaks to us about Christian truth. These letters helped to shape the church in this early time. They explained elements of the Christian faith, encouraged people to put things that were wrong right and to live godly lives. He gives the image of the church being like a body where every part is needed. He wrote the great chapter on love, saying love is patient and kind and it doesn't envy and doesn't boast and it isn't proud. And he wrote of the gifts of the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit. And he used the wonderful imagery of Christian armor with the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness and the shoes of the gospel of peace. And he wrote and he encouraged people, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. Death cannot do it. Life cannot do it. Angels nor demons can do this. Nothing in all creation can separate us from God's love. This man who was a persecutor of the church came to us with these words that have enriched our lives and our spirits. And so in the New Testament, we see the beginning of the church, the flourishing of its leaders, the opposition, the spreading out into the Mediterranean, the wonderful teaching of Paul and Peter and John. And this is why Jesus came. This is why Jesus died, to reconcile us to God. the ancient verses, predictions in the time of Abraham, that Abraham would be a blessing to the nations through Jesus' death and resurrection, have started to come true as the nations hear and as the nations respond to God and as a new family of faith are made, not just a family that is a bloodline, but a family from every nation, from every tribe, from every language group who comes and praises God, who finds faith in Jesus. And in this we find that Jesus is building his church, and we are part of that. Well, what difference does this make to us? You see, you can't understand the big picture of the Bible if you don't also think about the church and how from the time of Adam and Eve and their sinfulness that God was working to build a people, a family, and to come to a place where Jesus would say to his disciples and even to us, I no longer call you servants, I call you friends. You are my friends. And we are brought into the family of God. And now we see this church coming to life. Now, the best is yet to come. Next week we're going to look at Revelation. The best is yet to come. But we see this life of the church flourishing and growing until it reaches us. The early church meeting in the temple sounds wonderful, but we can't replicate it. We can't go back to some perceived golden era of Christian time. We can't go back to the temple. We can't go back to the way it was 50 years ago. We can't go back to the way it was 20 years ago. We are living in the future, and we're living in the present, and Christ is leading us into the future in the life of the church. And this is what he's doing among us. And so in our church life in Auckland, we are looking to be a church. These are to be the things that mark our lives. Christian values, living in love, growing in faith, uniting in purpose, devoted in worship, sharing in fellowship, proclaiming the gospel, serving with compassion. And with all of these things in mind, we're building on a prayer foundation with our prayer team and our seasons of prayer. And I invite you and encourage you, be involved in prayerfulness. And we have three key areas that we are looking at growing in attendance. And our aim over the next 4 years is to grow to have 350 adults attending our morning services. And we're growing disciples through our discipleship team and our home group and our workshops. And we're wanting to grow leaders, because if we're going to grow to be a church that has more people, we need more people to step up into leadership position. And built into all these plans are the principles of early church spiritual life, which goes all through the church: worship and fellowship and outreach and evangelism and discipleship. Jesus said, I will build my church. And he's still building it today. He hasn't put down his tools. He hasn't gone on strike, and he isn't off somewhere on holiday. He's not on his lunch break. Jesus is building his church. And so let us be a family and a church built by Jesus. Let us offer ourselves to him to be co-workers together in building the church. Let's look for ways to grow the church and to be encouragers and enablers of others in the church. Let's use our time and our resources, our skills, all that we are, to help build up the church. Oh Lord, bless us, your church. Build us up. Clothe us with holiness, peace, and unity, and love. And let us be righteous in your sight, rejoicing in your presence, and delighting to see your kingdom come. And all of this we ask to the glory of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.